Please would you turn to the book of Romans. I'd like to read to you from Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Romans 3, beginning at verse 9. We'll be reading through verse 20. Okay, Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. The title of my sermon this morning is Man's Natural State. At the end of chapter 2, Paul explained that having the covenant sign meant nothing if the person wasn't doing God's will from the heart. He said the externals mean nothing if the heart isn't right. And then in the first eight verses of chapter 3, Paul said that there was still much benefit from being in the visible body of God's people. This visible covenant community was greatly benefited, and then he explained why there was such a benefit of being part of this visible body. Now in the passage we're looking at today, Paul turns his attention upon the eternal standing, your eternal place in God's kingdom and amongst God's people. And he says the great privileges of being numbered amongst the visible people of God must not be equated with being numbered amongst that invisible body, that eternal standing in God's eternal presence. In other words, the great privileges possessed by those in God's visible body are not to be regarded by them as proof of being members in the invisible body, because I'm part of this covenant community, therefore I presume I'm in the eternal body. Paul says we cannot make that presumption. And he says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. You see, it might appear from what Paul is saying, or what he had said, that the Jews had the advantage, if you remember last time, since they were in the covenant and God had given them his special revelation. He says, what then? In other words, what's the conclusion of the matter? I've said the Jews have this benefit. I've said that you need this other aspect. I said, so what is the conclusion now? What can I sum this up? And then he asks this question. When he asks this question, Paul offers a tentative answer in the form of another question referring to this visible covenant people of God. He says, we have the advantage. We have the advantage. Or we have the advantage. He's putting that in a question mark kind of way. And the way we say it as a question is because of how he answers. He makes a categorical statement afterwards. So he's asking this question. We have the advantage then? Seeing as we have the covenant sign and we have the revelation of God. See, this debate has swung backwards and forwards between these two positions. Between the visible sign upon those who have it and those who didn't have it. The sign is irrelevant to the sign is very significant. So he's bouncing between these two positions as he's been going from chapter 2 now up to this point. And he's saying, so what's the conclusion? How do we sum this up? You know, it's not like a tennis match. Well, who's going to win this? Who's got the better hand in this situation? So he suggests a question. That those with the sign have the advantage. But then he answers this question with an absolutely not. We do not. A very strong denial. Well, you might say, well, now I'm confused, Paul. Oh, wait, who has the advantage? Paul is dealing with two realms, though, we need to remember, the visible and the invisible. And even as he admits to the benefits of the visible, he immediately clarifies the limitations of those benefits. Yes, there's great benefit from being in the visible body of God's people, but that does not add to or guarantee one standing in the eternal presence of God, that is, amongst his invisible people. It doesn't guarantee that. Why not? Because the covenant people of God, the ones who have the sign and have received the special revelation, know beyond a doubt that the word that they have received condemns both Jews and Gentiles. They're all condemned. The word the visible covenant members turn to prove that they're standing and are members of the visible community. How do they know that? They turn to the word and they say, look here, this is what it says, I'm part of this visible community. That same word is the word that condemns everybody. Condemns everyone. You're all sinners. So in this eternal sense, the Jew or the visible covenant member does not have the advantage, because through the revelation God has given him, he has already established the truth that the universal condemnation of all people is a fact of life. Everybody is condemned. So the Jew, Paul says, stands up upon a word that has already proved his own guilt, along with the guilt of the whole world. So that's why I say the we Paul is using. There's a great debate as to who the we is here. I'm suggesting to you that I believe it is Paul referring to the Jewish visible people of God, because he then turns to the scriptures. He says, as it is written. And this is the word that has already condemned us. And I believe that's who he's referring to as he says the we. Others believe it's Christians or Paul himself. You can wrestle with that in your own time if you so desire. So the Jew had the oracles of God, but it was these oracles that had previously, beyond any shadow of a doubt, condemned all men, both Jew and Gentile alike. You see, it is unbiblical to presume that because you are in the visible body of God's people, you are therefore accepted in his presence and part of the invisible body. How can Paul be so categoric about this? Because everyone is a sinner, and all sin comes under the wrath and the judgment of God and the condemnation of God. Paul doesn't yet deal with how the sinner is saved. He is merely proving the fact that every single person, whether part of the visible body or whether not part of the visible body, is condemned. They are all sinners. They are all conceived in sin. They come forth in sin. They are depraved. They are corrupt. And they are fallen from God's grace and mercy. They are sinners in need of redemption. All people are polluted and need their pollution to be covered or removed. They need God's wrath against them to be satisfied. And it's only by grace that forgiveness and propitiation for God's wrath to be satisfied, for their sin to be covered and removed. It's only by grace that this takes place. Not anything to do with being in part of a visible covenant community. Every person's natural state is that of a rebel. You are in rebellion against God. And you need to repent. How much of a rebel? Just how bad is this rebellion? Paul says, hey, let me quote some verses for you. I'm telling you, everybody is in this condition. Everybody is in this natural state, and I'm going to show you what the state is in. Here, let's listen to what God's word has already proven, what has already passed judgment upon everybody. And then he turns and he jumps into a whole number of different passages from the Old Testament. But this is what every single natural man is like. He says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And if you read that whole section, those verses from verse 10 through 18, it's an incredibly scathing indictment upon the human race. That's who we are. You want to know who we are? You want a high opinion of yourself? Just go and read those verses. Say, this is who I am. It's a natural man. This is what I have to offer as something praiseworthy in and of myself. This is my condition. This is my state. No people group, no race, no religious persuasion is exempt from these words. Every single person that is ever born on this earth, excluding Jesus Christ, this is a perfect and perfectly accurate description of them, of who they are. It's a universal condition. Either these words are true or they are not. But remember, the criminal, he doesn't make a good juror if he's asked to judge his own case. And so when we ask to come and judge, is this a true reflection of who I am? Sorry, you're disqualified from sitting on this jury. Because you are the guilty one, and therefore you're incapable of passing a sane judgment and say, well, does this fairly describe me? I don't think it fairly describes me. Maybe there's a few of you out there it fairly describes, but certainly not me. I'm not perfect, by the way, but, you know, man, I'm not like this. Paul, however, piles up much scripture upon the scripture. You see, the sinner rejects this evaluation of himself. He'll sometimes agree that there are people in the world who are like these words describe. But they're not an accurate description of every person. They're not. And we're not talking about every single person. You know, if we went maybe to the maximum security prison, we'd find some people like this. But this is not talking about everybody. Every single person is like this. And they deny the universal application because of their own personal experience of themselves. Because I'm not like this. Or because they know a few people who aren't like that. It appears to them. Paul, however, piles up the scriptural testimony. You see, most people will probably agree with the statement that there's none righteous. I'm not perfect. I don't claim to be perfect. But, you know, the things that my imperfections, I then trivialize as something that's unimportant or insignificant. They're not that bad. Paul, however, continues to pile up Scripture's testimony. It is here that the natural man begins to struggle. When Scripture declares that there is no one who understands. No one. They don't understand God's wisdom or glory. They don't understand His wrath and His judgment. And they don't understand how stupid their own rebellion is. They don't. They don't understand it. They claim great wisdom. They claim great knowledge, but they do not understand. Despite all of this, the sinner is offended when he is told that he doesn't understand. No matter how much the natural man reacts to the statement that he doesn't understand, his reaction to the next statement is even stronger. None seek after God. He absolutely rebels against that statement. He says this is an absolute impossibility, it's an absolute contradiction that none seeks after God. And his heart turns up in revulsion at that thought. Do you see how we are meant to understand the verse that says none is righteous, no not one? You see, when people aren't righteous, they are unrighteous. And unrighteousness is manifested by their willful ignorance about God and by their refusal to seek Him. None seeks after God. What does Scripture mean when it says, none seek after God? Is it possible the word none means none? Or is that kind of just a poetic word? You see, the natural man is lost. In his lost and fallen condition, he doesn't seek after God. He doesn't understand and he doesn't seek. The natural man in the condition that he is in doesn't seek after God because he is spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 verse 1. He is spiritually dead. That's why he doesn't seek after God. He has nothing but enmity in his heart towards God. As Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says in Colossians 1:21, he has nothing but enmity and hatred in his heart. That's who God is. I hate God. I despise Him. He doesn't seek God because his natural condition is one of hating God. Paul, we know, doesn't deny that people come to true faith in God. So how does someone become a God seeker when none seek after God? How possibly can they do that? We don't deny that people are saved. But as is taught elsewhere in the Bible, when people turn their hearts to God, what they are doing is unnatural. It's an unnatural activity when they turn their hearts to seek God. Something has happened and changed them. Changed them from their natural state where none seek God and turned them into seekers of God. They didn't from their natural condition begin seeking God, because on their own, in their natural condition, their heart does not move toward God. They do not seek Him. That is what the Bible teaches. God made them alive. Those who seek God, God made them alive from the dead so that they might begin seeking Him. When Paul speaks to the believers in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 5, he talks about them being quickened. You who are dead in your trespasses and sins, God has quickened, has made alive so that you can believe and walk in this truth. He's made you alive. They've been quickened. You see, we can change the clear meaning of Scripture here with respect to that none seek after God, and say that the natural man in his natural state does seek after God, then we are free to change the plain meaning of Scripture anywhere we choose. We've granted man the red editorial pen and said, there you are, go to town on the Scriptures. Cross out, add, and change wherever you need to in order to fit into your preconceived ideas of what is right and wrong. Your preconceived ideas of what's justice and true and what would be fair for us as people, because we are such good people, are we not? We're such kind people. We do lots of benevolent things. We deserve lots of things. Paul says no. No, none seeks after God. Continues in verse 12. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. I mean, what a contradiction. Have you never seen somebody do something good? I have seen lots of people do good things. And they're not believers. They do good things. Mahatma Gandhi. Oh, what a good man. Maybe even Mother Teresa. She did many good things. I'm getting on dangerous soil. The turning aside that Paul uses here is put in very strong language, which means we mustn't think of it as someone who is neutral about God and gets bumped onto the wrong track. Rather, the picture is of someone who deliberately and knowingly chooses a path that is opposed to God's ways. He turns away from what he knows to be true. This is the inclination of everyone's heart, to forsake the God that they know and turn aside from their path they know is right. They turn away. Every man, they have all turned aside from that which they know is true. The natural man self-consciously chooses what is contrary to righteousness. And because he walks according to man's ways and rejects God's ways, he is utterly unprofitable. He is worthless. Worthless. Men together have become unprofitable. This means that to a man they have become this way. Everyone is included. You cannot be profitable if you are walking contrary to God's truth. If you are opposed to God in your heart, you cannot be profitable. Those who shape their lives according to man's wisdom are worthless. They are worthless. That's what the Scriptures say. They are completely unprofitable. And yet, we are extremely intimidated by those worthless ideas. By people's ideas where they've turned their hearts against God and they are living in that way and they expect us to live in that same way. We get intimidated by those ideas. Those worthlessness positions that they hold to and expect us to adopt. We must not be intimidated by worthlessness. It's good to meditate upon this world worthless. Any idea that is in conflict with God's revealed truth is worthless. It is righteousness that exalts nations and peoples and individuals. Righteousness as defined by God's truth and word. Whereas sin is walking in opposition to the Lord. Righteousness is doing God's will, but to turn aside from God's way is sin, and the natural man lives his life on this track of being a law unto himself. He lives in sin, which means he lives upon a path that is worthless. There is none that does good, Paul says. I mean, surely we've got evidence of historical figures as well as contemporary figures of people who do good. Surely we can't call their works into question. Scripture says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not motivated by a heart of faith and trust in God is sinful. No matter how appealing it is to man, no matter how it might look and say, wow, look at that person, help that other person up off the ground. And we can rejoice on a very natural, earthly level and say, that's nice that you helped them up. But that's ultimately is a worthless work. When you're talking about eternal perspective and eternal purposes in God's kingdom, it's worthless. Because it's not done by faith, in submission to God's truth, in faith in Jesus Christ. And that is why Jesus told us that many would come to him having done great works and say to him in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? Have we not? Have we not done these things? Have we not done this and done that? And he's going to say, get away from me, you workers of iniquity. You workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. When we are talking about something that makes you accepted in God's presence, man has absolutely nothing to offer. Everything he does is polluted. There is none that does good. It is worthlessness. Paul says in verse 13, their throat is an open tomb or open sepulchre. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Scripture is not for the squeamish, I assure you. If you have a weak stomach, it's not good for you. And it's not good for the prim and proper society where, you know, it's just not proper to speak about certain things. Because this verse has a very graphic picture in order to describe the condition of man. It's very graphic. Their throat is an open grave. An open grave. Two things are included in this horror of such an image. Firstly, an open grave issues forth its putrid stench. Think of an open grave. If you've ever smelted a small little animal's decaying body, let alone a human, open grave. So stench and putrefaction issues out. Spreading its disease and death. And secondly, it pictures this hazardous thing that somebody can fall into, down into that putrefaction. It's this open channel. An open throat is much more graphic and ominous than merely saying an open mouth. It pictures a gaping chute or hole right down into the depths of the putrefaction. There it is. Tunnel going right down into this decaying, rotting mess. In this case, it's the heart of man that is rotten. And there's this open channel through which this rottenness gushes up from the depths of man's being out into the affairs of life. It's like this big pipe that just issues forth and gushes up this putrefaction. Wherever the natural man goes, this is taking place. His throat is an open sepulchre. It's an open tomb. Do you see how this rottenness and putrefaction issues forth can vary? However, the same effect is happening. It can vary. It can come forth in different ways. It can manifest itself in different ways. But the same thing is taking place. We see that it might be in the form of smooth, subtle words. Paul says there. They've practiced deceit. These smooth words, they've used their tongue in a deceitful way. They've entangled and trapped people in this deception and deceit. They've deceived them. They've led them astray. They've done all kinds of things in this subtle way, but it's coming up from this putrefaction inside and out, and the tongue is being used toward that end. It's hidden from sight, but it's deadly. Like hidden under the lips, like the viper waiting to strike. It's poisonous and deadly. But there it sits, waiting. The thought of a snake bite is one of those things that brings chills to your spine. Elisa's brother was bitten by a very big snake, a black mamba. Now, there's no black mambas in America, children, so you don't have to worry about this snake. but it's possibly the most poisonous snake in the world. And what makes it so dangerous is that it's also one of the most aggressive snakes in the world. It doesn't want to get away, it wants to fight you. And it can get incredibly big. And it's very fast. And Elisa's brother was running down this bush path, and there was something across. It looked like a pipe, probably about as thick as my forearm, lying across the road. And as he got close to it, he was running fast because he had to get somewhere quickly. And as he got within a few paces, he realized, whoa, this is a snake. And so with his momentum, he jumped to try and get across it and avoid it. And this thing whipped around and hit him twice on the thigh, gave him two bites before he could even say, ow. And that was it. It was gone. He kept running and the snake was gone. Now he's bitten by a black mamba. Came very close to death. But the Lord was very gracious. But the thought of a mamba biting you is very chilling. It's kind of, whew. So if you've ever been in a situation where, particularly if you've got your children with you, as we once were, again with Elise's brother. He's not a good guy to be with in the bush, by the way. And we were at this dam. This was in a different place. And we were with our children, and we were walking on these rocks, but it was rocks that were full of holes underneath. And we heard this massive, scaly scraping. I went very cold, thinking, well, we're pretty vulnerable here. And when you've got little children that you're trying to care for, and you're suddenly confronted with one of these, it was very likely that it was either a mamba or a cobra that was there. We didn't see it, and we just managed to get out of there very quickly. But the chilling feeling. There's another snake that has as deadly poison as the mamba, but it's much smaller than the mamba, and therefore it's less dangerous because of its size. It doesn't carry as much venom, but also by its teeth. Its teeth are kind of at the back of its mouth, and in order to bite you, it's got to get a grip of you and kind of chew you. It's a nice thought as well. It kind of makes you feel comfortable. That's what Paul's talking about here. This is what it's like. You see, the snake uses its open mouth to scare its enemies. And most people shiver when they think about the snake's mouth. Yet Scripture puts man's mouth in the same category. It says, hey, let's look here. This is the same. This is what man's mouth is like. It's like this poison hidden under the lips. I assure you, man's mouth has caused more suffering and terror and destruction than that of snakes. If you're ever at a zoo or some place where they've got snakes, and you watch people together, and they'll see the snake, and maybe they'll react when the snake opens its mouth and kind of gives its defense position or strikes at them, and they'll jump back and scream and shout and walk away. Just follow them for a while and listen to their conversation as they talk to one another, how they talk to one another, and their fear of that snake. And you think, wow, I'm more scared of what you're saying here than of that snake over there. And then listen to yourself, and maybe as well you'll say, you know, my mouth is not far away from what that snake's mouth was. That's Paul's point, though. He's saying this is the natural man. This venom and this vileness that comes up, this poison. Verse 14, he says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You see, this is the angry and the uncontrolled use of the mouth. And in verse 13, we saw the smoothness of the tongue. It's subtle. It's kind of deceit. He uses it in a careful way. But here it's this aggressiveness, this violentness of the tongue. Cursing and bitterness. Both ways produce death and destruction. Our mouth can be extremely destructive, but destructive mouths indicate the depravity of the heart. Paul is not teaching here about the right use of the tongue. And it's tempting to be drawn into this and say, okay, now I'm going to teach on the right use, but I don't want to do that because that's not his point at this stage. He's merely trying to prove one point, and that is the fact of man's depravity. And the tongue is a vital indicator of man's depravity, how man uses his tongue. So I'm going to try and stay with the text and avoid the temptation at this stage to talk about the tongue from a right use of it. What is important to notice is how many organs related to speech the Scriptures touch upon in these two verses. It talks about the throat, the tongue, the lips, and the mouth. Our attention should be alerted to how man's depravity is so clearly seen by the way he uses his faculty of speech, the way he uses his mouth. Thus James could say, if a man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body. James 3 verse 2. If we can bridle that tongue. Thus an uncontrolled mouth is evidence of man's total depravity. In other words, of the fact that every aspect of his being is corrupted. He continues in verse 15 through 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. We're made aware of the fact of how quickly people run to violence, how quickly they turn toward it. Man's wisdom is a path or a way that produces destruction and misery. Why do people universally resort so readily to violent protest? They're angry with something that happened over here, and so they turn completely chaotic and start to destroy and break and kill over here. Why do they do that? They riot and burn and pillage. Greece has just had this recently, these riots, where the police killed a teenage boy. And so the people rise up now and they're just destroying and running havoc in the streets. This is our protest to the death of this teenage boy. Whether it was just or was unjust, I'm not capable of judging at this stage. But because this boy was killed and he's a teenager, therefore they go and pillage and destroy and break everything they can. And there's complete chaos created. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their feet are swift to run towards violence and react in this way. See it often with university students. They'll have a grievance about something, whether it's the education or whether it's the food in the college or whatever it is, and they'll start to protest and there'll be violence and chaos. I don't like the schools you've made me, therefore I'm going to destroy them. That's man's wisdom. His ways are to destruction. His ways run down that path. This is the wisdom of the mob acting with moral indignation. This is the way of man that produces misery and destruction. It also brings an end to peace for everyone and destroys relationships. They don't build. They don't have peace. They don't heal. The natural man pursues a path of destruction and he's incapable of doing otherwise. He might disguise it in subtle ways and he might unashamedly pursue his destruction. But blood, destruction and misery and turmoil or what follow the natural man. It's what he embraces. This is who they are. Even the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel, Proverbs tells us in 12 and verse 10. Even the tender mercies, when they try and express their tender mercies, and they try and show forth kindness and help, even that is cruel. In verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And thus, when there is no fear of God, people are unrestrained. It is a healthy thing to be afraid of the Lord, who is also man's judge with respect to eternal destinies. It's good for you to fear God and say, "Oh Lord, I fear you." Not unto terror, but just unto a holy reverence. We fear Him because He is the Lord of the universe. The natural man fears many things, but he does not fear God. Thus, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness and convinces himself that he will not have to give account of himself to God. This has not been a very flattering picture of the natural man, yet this is the natural man. This is who we are as natural human beings, every single one of us. And this is Paul ends in verses 19 and 20. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." You see, we believe in God's universal judgment. But how can man be universally condemned by God? Think about it. We believe in that judgment. How can man be universally condemned? Because all men have violated God's law. That's why. They've all violated His law. So you mean all men are accountable to the same law word of God? Mm-hmm. They are. This law word. All men will be judged by this word, the standard of righteousness. God's law is relevant for all people, for all times, and for all places. There's no area of life and no geographical location that is not subject to God's law. It is God's absolute and universal standard that condemns all people, that will condemn all people. That's it. Paul is not just speaking to the Jews when he says about those who are under the law here in this verse, in verse 19. It speaks to those who are under the law. He's not just talking to the Jews, and I'll tell you why. Because the text itself clearly shows that he's not just speaking to the Jews. Because he says, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may be condemned. So therefore the implication is clearly that everybody who's under the law refers to the whole world, because the whole world is under God's law. They're all accountable to the King and the Lord of the universe. Someone can only be guilty before God if they violate His law and if that law was over them. And indeed, Paul is saying everyone is condemned because of this law who are under it. The Lord is the Lord of the universe, and all people are always and always will be accountable to this law. There's such an unbiblical view of the law that pervades the thinking of most Christians today that they almost want nothing to do with it. But if the law is laid aside, God will not be able to judge the world. He has no basis to judge them. He has no basis to find fault with anything that they have done. Except if the word of God is the standard, and he brings it up and says, there, you have violated my truth. He will not be able to hold and find anyone guilty if this is not the standard he uses, and if they're not accountable to it. And thus all people will be delivered from damnation. However, every mouth will be stopped and unable to answer God on that day because of the abundance of the evidence against sinners. People are not going to hell because they don't believe in Jesus. They're not. That's not why they're going to hell, because they didn't believe in Jesus. Mm-mm. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. That's not why I came. I came to save the world that's already condemned. I came to deliver this world from the bondage and corruption. It says that in John 3, verses 17 and 18 very clearly. He didn't come to condemn because it was already condemned. It was God's law word that had had judged and continues to judge the world. People are not going to hell because they don't believe in Jesus, but because they have broken the law of God. They have lived in rebellion to His truth, and that's why they will be in hell, because His law will find them guilty of violating His truth. And he that believes on Him is not condemned. That's the answer. If you believe in Christ, you are not condemned, but you were condemned already. Christ's entrance into the world and proclamation of the good news is not the condemnation. This condemnation is universal because God's law is universally binding. That is why Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Whatever the law says is applicable to every person that ever has and ever will exist. They will all be evaluated by this same law. It is God's law word preserved as scripture that will be used on that day. And it will be used on that day because it is binding upon all people now. They're accountable to this standard. It is a sign of incredible ignorance when people reject the law of God or struggle against it and suggest that it is no longer relevant in our days. If it's no longer relevant, then we have no more sin. We have no definition of sin. How can it not be relevant for our days and be the one and only eternal standard that judges all men in the final judgment? How can it be irrelevant and be the standard that judges all men? It cannot. It's relevant now, and it is binding now. There's only one standard of righteousness, and that is what God has revealed in His word here. And it is because of this law word being broken by every person that the scriptures paint such a universally condemning picture about man. The natural man is universally condemned because every person is a sinner. And the way we know that every person is a sinner is because they have personally violated God's eternal law word. They have all violated it. From the youngest person to the oldest person, they have all violated that truth, and therefore they stand under its judgment. Paul is not yet giving God's solution to man's problem, but merely establishing the reality and the extent of man's problem, that all men are in the same predicament, and thus we can't help each other. I can't help you get out of that mess. I've got nothing to give you. I've got nothing to offer you. In and of myself as a natural man. The natural man cannot help his fellow man toward gaining acceptance before God. Paul paints a very dark picture of our natural condition, and the reason we know that we are fallen and sinful and separated from God is because of this law. It shows us how far short from righteousness we are. Thus Paul argues it's foolish to try and use this law now as the basis for being accepted by God. How can this law, this very law that condemns you, how can you turn to it and say, okay, now I'm going to keep this, and maybe that's going to help me to be accepted by God? He says, as soon as the person tries to do that, he is completely ignorant of that law, or he's suppressing the truth about that law. As soon as somebody says, I can do this and be accepted by God, he has suppressed the truth about that law as it speaks to his own heart, because that law should be condemning him. It does condemn him, but in his own mind he should realize, woe is me, I am undone. So as soon as he turns to the law and says, oh, I can just do this, then I'll be fine, he doesn't understand the law. He's a fool. We are all from the same stock that Paul has been talking about. We are all condemned, and the scriptures clearly and repeatedly show this to be the case. This is what the law is meant to do. And the natural man, every single natural man, has the same relationship with the law. It condemns him utterly and completely. Every single person is condemned by that law. Paul said that very clearly. You have violated it, and therefore you are lost. Each of us in our natural state is condemned by the same righteous law. Each one of us is going to stand before the Lord on that great day of judgment and give account of our lives. Those who have perfectly obeyed the way of righteousness will not come under judgment. Those who have not perfectly obeyed the way of righteousness, who have not perfectly done everything in here, will be judged, and eternally so. That's what's going to happen on the day of judgment. If you've obeyed it perfectly, you're into my kingdom. If you haven't, you will be judged. There's only one way to be declared just by God, and that is to be found standing in Christ, having His perfect obedience accounted as ours. That's the glorious message of the gospel, that Christ has done this obedience. He has obeyed that law perfectly, and we need to stand in Him. We need to be under His shadow, encompassed under His covering. And the only way to be encompassed under His covering is if we personally in our own hearts believe in Him and say, yes, Jesus, I need Your covering. I need Your blood. I need Your perfection. I need what You have made available to me as my own. And God says the only way to have that is to believe, to embrace it and hold it as your own by faith. It's the only way to have Christ's righteousness as accounted to our own is through faith. And we each have to trust in our own hearts in the sufficiency of what Jesus has done and say, yes, I trust in You, Jesus, and You alone. Not in my standing, not in my family, not in the fact that I'm in a covenant community, not in anything else but Jesus Christ alone. He is the only one that can deliver me. But Paul moves on to this important topic in the next section, and thus I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I needed to put that in the light of the despicable darkness of what the natural man is like. So I do not leave you without hope in your hearts. But we shall come back to the glorious message of the gospel next time, Lord willing. Will you bow your hearts with me? Father, we do thank You for the law of God. We thank You for its precision, for its ability to get down into the depths of our own being and show us who we are. And we see, Lord, that when we read Your word and we compare that with who we are in and of ourselves, Lord, we realize we are nothing. We are worse than nothing. We are despicable. We are a rotting corpse, spewing forth putrefaction and corruption and death. And thus, Lord, we thank You for the provision that You have made for us through Your Son. We thank You for the glorious plan, the wisdom that is all Yours, and the work that is all Yours. The grace and the mercy that is all Yours. Father, I pray that each of us here would have faith in You, that we would lift our hearts in true repentance, in true trust, and wholeheartedly embrace Christ, knowing that we have nothing else to hold on to, we have nothing else to depend upon or hope for. And I pray that we'll live the whole of our lives, Lord, trusting in Him and Him alone, always finding our acceptance before You, because of what Jesus has already accomplished. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.